The book of Genesis, by its name, is the book of beginnings. Not that there's a very logical reason for that. It gets its name from the first major word in the book, the word beginning. In the beginning, God created the world, the heavens and the earth. The beginning. And the book is all about beginning as its character. You see the first beginnings in chapter 1 in the creation. You see the beginnings of man in his relationship with God there in chapter 2 in the creation of in the garden. You see the beginning of man's revolt in chapter 3. You see the beginning of the world outside the garden in chapter 4 through chapter 5. Last week we saw the end of that world and the beginning of the new one with the Noah and the flood. And then after the flood, the covenant that God strikes with all mankind and all creation through the person of Noah. And so we have here the beginnings of the world again. We once again find a great long list of names of people in family groups and how they interrelate with each other and the spread of the nations from east of Eden, that is, out through the area in which they build the tower. Man as an individual is relatively weak and deficient. God saw it in chapter 2 and provided woman for him for his fellowship and for the fact that man needs to have companionship. You see the families of men that ensue in chapters 4 and 5 and here in chapters 10 and 11. And that man groups together by families, nations, tribes, and the like. But man working in cooperation with others seems to be able to have a greater potential than he can by himself for the achievement of the dominion of the world for which he has been created. So our modern cities are built on the principle of division of labour. No one of us could do the things that we have done. No one of us could put together a rocket that would take us to the moon. No one of us could create the many wonders of the modern world. No one of us could have created the wonders of the ancient world. The pyramids, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Colossus at Rhodes, all those kinds of things are the exercise of man working in cooperation with man. The corporation has a power which exceeds that of the individual. Furthermore, man in social collaboration develops technology whereby he believes in due time he will overcome his problems, his handicaps and difficulties, and be able to become the master of the life that he thinks he should be, and that from Genesis chapter 1 you could see he was created to be. That is, man's way of coming to the stage of being in dominion in the world, of coming to the stage of being in the image of God, is by cooperation, joining up with a corporation, and by technological advancement and utilization. And so the obstacles of life seem to be able to be overcome by medicine, transport, by food processing, by all manners of technological advancement. And thus in corporations and in technology, man is optimistic about his future. He actually thinks he is going to make it. That because we've got the United Nations and because we've got uranium, all will be solved in due time. There are the two U's, the W, United Nations and uranium. We can all get together and we can develop the sources of energy in the world in a peaceful fashion, so that by rearranging the molecular structures of this universe, we will be able to be the masters that we were destined to be. However, man is not united. Indeed, the United Nations is a symbol of disunity as much as it is ever a symbol of unity. It's like the Olympic Games. The Olympics are the great place where all men equally from everywhere around the world can get together and compete in fairness and equity, etc. But it's a political football, isn't it? Where one nation will blackmail other nations by refusing to come and compete or competing if the bloke on the other side isn't black or is black or whatever it might be that's involved. that it's a great place at which division and hostility is aroused, and competitiveness such that there's great challenges on whether the competitor really is a female or not, or whether they've been souped up with different forms of drugs or not, or whether or not they're professionals. And rather than being a symbol of unity, it only heightens how hopelessly disunited man is. And rather than the United Nations being a place of reasonable discussion where the course of justice and truth is advanced, it becomes the great power block where people play games with each other and show off and demonstrate to each other, but who do not really move any closer to unity, but slowly and steadily fragment more and more of their efforts. Now, how and why is it so? In this chapter 10, we see the great divisions of mankind. You see the families of Noah spreading through all the world. Noah's family consisted of three sons and their wives. Last week, we didn't see properly, but we glanced at quickly, the fact that after the flood, Noah started up horticulture, and viniculture in fact, planted a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine in chapter 9 verse 21, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, then walked in backwards, covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan," that is the son of Ham, the youngest son of Ham, "the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territories of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, then he died. Here is the topic sentence of chapter 10. That through the activities of Ham, in seeing his father's degradation, and in to that extent participating in his father's degradation, he suffers the consequence in his own family. He, the youngest son, does not have filial loyalty, but rather despises his father. And so his youngest son also will be something of despise and unhappiness within the family. And his youngest son is named Canaan, from whom the Canaanites come, of whom we hear much more in the Bible as it goes on. They are cursed. They will be the slaves of their brothers. They will be the slave of the Shemites. Canaan, the ungodly line, will always be seen in servitude. Now, some people have taken that to refer to all the Negroes in the world, because Ham becomes the father of those Negroid tribes, and therefore their rightful position is in servitude. And from that you can build a biblical doctrine of apartheid. You may think I jest, but indeed people do build the doctrine of apartheid out of that passage, which is a terrible disservice to the Bible, to say nothing of the immoralities that are involved. It's a disservice to the Bible, because it's only one son of Ham to start with, namely Canaan. The other sons of Ham are not affected that way, and you hear of other sons, in fact many more of them, in the next chapter. Secondly, it's got to do with serving the people of Israel, the Shemites, and it really is seen in the conflict at the days of Joshua that you find the fulfillment of that promise. For the Canaanites are to be wiped out because of their evil in the days of Israel, Israel's entry into the promised land. The Canaanites, of course, are the people involved in the very drunken orgies of which Noah's lot at this moment was involved in. Their religion was that of a fertility cult, which was abhorrent to the Israelites and indeed to God, more importantly. But it was typical of the kind of degradation that Noah is caught up in. And it's for that reason that they come into the servitude that they do under Joshua and the judges. Japheth is the father of the Gentiles. And the word Japheth is a kind of pun, of which the Hebrew is very familiar and they love puns, which means to be extended. And so he is going to be extended but yet still live within the tents of Shem, who is the father of the Israelites. How that is to be fulfilled in the Old Testament is never spelled out. It is still looked forward to in the later chapters of the book of Isaiah, but it is not really found to come true until the existence of the one true Israelite, the one true son of Shem, namely Jesus, whose ministry goes out to the Gentiles. And though the Gentiles are very many more numerous than the Shemites, sons of Japheth have extended greatly, like nearly everybody in this room is one of the sons of Japheth, yet they get included in the tents of Israel through the person of Jesus. However, that won't be spelled out for many moons and many pages. But it's a strange little section, the end of chapter 9, but it's trying to give you a program for what to be looking forward to in the rest of the book. The trouble is, you've got so many pages, you forget that that's actually been put in the program early on. And most people forget about it altogether until someone from an apartheid point of view comes along and points out these verses, and then you wonder what on earth it's all about. That plan is worked out to some extent in the next two chapters. Chapter 10 speaks of the fundamental unity of mankind. In verse 1 and verse 32, the rest of mankind comes out of the family of Noah. And there are all manner of nations listed in that chapter. Great effort, I think, on Tim's part to be able to handle those names. It's not the passage that you want to be asked to be read in church 2 minutes before you get in the building. It is doomed to lead to embarrassment. I understand there's 70 or so names that are listed there in just chapter 10. Many of them are nations, some of them are cities, some of them are individuals, there's all kinds of names. But what that demonstrates is a point that you and I don't find particularly strange, but which the contemporaries of Israel would find very peculiar. That is, that the God of Israel is the God of all mankind. That every part of mankind really comes but from the one family. And that's an important point to be making, you see, because most of the ancient gods were nationalistic gods. There was the god of the Australians, Big Ben Pies, Football Holdens and that, but there were the gods of the Australians. There were the gods of the Indonesians. There was the god of America. There was the god of so-and-so. And so when you went into battle with them, you went to battle with your God against their God, and your victory was a victory of your God over their God. Your defeat was a defeat of your God over their God. Indeed, what led you into battle, really, was the fact that the two gods were having a fight, and they were using you to fight their battles for them. Now, that kind of idea is completely foreign to Israel. Israel says, no, no, the God we have, the God of Israel, is the God of all the world. Because all the world has actually come from the one family. The family that God spared in the flood that he brought on all the world. The fundamental unity of mankind also, of course, leads to a new ethics towards all of mankind. That in other nations, because there were nationalistic gods, so there could be no consideration for the people who didn't belong to your nation. They were not the children of your God, they were of no significance whatsoever. But the Israelites saw that all mankind was made in the image of God, not just Israel. So that people who were your enemies still had the rights of humanity. That then enabled you to treat your enemies with justice and righteousness. Now the unity of mankind comes out of here, but also the diversity of mankind, because God sends all mankind into families, and through these families you start to establish a whole range of population. And in verses 4, 20 and 31, you read that they are all spread out in their territories, within clans, within nations, and with each with their own language. Verse 4, verse 20, these are the descendants of Ham by their clans, languages, in their territories and nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, languages, in their territories and their nations. So that from one family you get a whole range of nations, a whole range of languages, a whole range of clans and territories and peoples. All spread out over the world, all the differentiation that takes place. And God actually does that. If you leave part of your anatomy in there and turn over to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, you get a comment on this taking place. Paul is on the hill in Athens, the Areopagus, where he is in discussion with the Greeks of his day. The only Christian in Athens at that time, and the first man to preach the gospel in that context. And he speaks of the God of all the world, who made everything in the world, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he doesn't live in building temples. In verse 25, he's not served by human hands, because he gives life to all breath to everyone. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determines the time set for them, and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offsprings. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divinity. And so it goes on. Do you notice that God has all of mankind as his offspring? All of mankind is his offspring. The brotherhood of mankind does come in the Bible to that extent. That is the only bit of the Bible you'll ever find the teaching in, I think. All man is the offspring of God, in the sense that all mankind comes from the one man, and God has distributed them all around the world with differences, scattered them all over the world with differences of languages and nations and territories, etc. And the reason God does that is so that they will seek after him in order to find him. That's strange, but you'll see more of that come out in due time. So that the nations are divided in these family lights. The words that are used here, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, in chapter 10 I'm back to, Tubal, Meshe, and all the rest of them, vary enormously. Some are names of individuals, some of nations, some of places, some of cities. Some are adjectives, right? I mean, it's like reading a list of names that comes out like, from these people came New South Wales, Australians, Sydney, right? And they are three quite different kinds of things, really, aren't they, that we're talking about? But yet that's the kind of way in which this list is listed out. The peoples of European stock, you've got a racial group, you get a national group, you get a state group, you get a city, all kinds of interminglings. But it's saying that each one of them comes from these forefathers. Some of them are individuals too, of course. Like the friend Nimrod in verse 8 is an individual man. They are grouped under the three sons. The Japhethites are given the first go. They, in their geographical spread, are west and north of Palestine. We know all these names, by the way, or we know of all these names from other sources. They all just sound like a whole set of nonsense syllables, don't they? But that's not is the case. They are well-known ancient names of different people and different places. The Jebusites existed, as did the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites or Hivites, the Arkites. They are all peoples or places that we know of or have heard of from other sources than the Bible. And what it's done is got all the list of the places that are around about, not all, because we know of others as well, and we know the Bible knows of others, but a large number of them, and shown how they all come in their various sources from the three sons. So all up there in Europe and to the north of Palestine are under the Japhethites. Those in the south and east are the Hamites. Down in Egypt, for example, and Babylonia, you'll find the Hamites listed. There's nothing special in the Japhethite list, but in the Hamite list you get Canaan listed and Nimrod. Nimrod's a funny character. That's as much as you know about him, is there in verses 8 and 9 and 10 of chapter 10. He is given God-given power as a warrior and hunter. He is mighty before the Lord. But while he is mighty before the Lord, he is the father of Babylon and Assyria. He is your originator of dictatorship and terror and military prowess. The God-given gifts of power and might are actually by his descendants used for cruel regimes. The cruelest of the cruel, indeed, come from this one who was originally given his gifts by God. Again, you'll notice that from the polemical point of view of Israel, they could see that the might of their enemies was the gift of God. That puts your enemy in perspective. They do that in Isaiah chapter 45, for example, where it speaks of Cyrus, who's the Persian king, who is conquering the world, of which all the nations are in terror. But Isaiah prophesies from the Lord that Cyrus is God's Messiah. He's actually been appointed by Messiah, and although Cyrus doesn't know it because he's a bit in a dim-witted side, he's doing the Messiah, he's doing the Lord's work. When he is doing what his barbarous evil deeds, he's actually bringing judgment upon the world on behalf of God. He's one of God's lackeys. And when you see your great opponent as one of God's lackeys, it does cut him down to size and enable you to cope with him, to pray for him, to realise that God has not lost control because it's happening, and so forth. Nimrod, the father of the evil regimes. The Canaanites are also listed there in under the family of Ham in verses 15 and to 18. And these are the people of whom we read a lot in the Old Testament, the people who are the immediate neighbours of Israel, the people to whom Israel must conquer and overthrow, and to whom they do, to some extent, do that. They fail, of course, because of their sinfulness. And these are the people who are particularly given over to irreligion and godlessness, and therefore come under the punishment of God through the Israelites. The Shemites, in chapter 10, verses 21 to 31, are the important ones. He is the oldest son, but he is listed last because our author is concerned with his lineage. He did that back in chapters 4 and 5 too. He wanted to tell us about Seth and the Sethites, but first he dealt with Cain and the Cainites in chapter 4. Then he gave us the Sethites, and the Cainites just passed out of existence. They're just not of any interest after that. Likewise, the Japhethites and the Hamites are not really of any interest after this. It's the Shemites who are the important ones, and they are then listed last. And in the Shemites, there's a narrowing down to Peleg in particular, who will be of importance because of his line. His father is a man called Heber, from which there is a good argument to see that the name Hebrew comes. When you call Abraham a Hebrew, it is because one of his great-great-grandfathers was Heber. That is why he's a Hebrew. But it's a limiting down to this particular one. That is, within God's great divisions of mankind, he has a special purpose with one branch of it. But you don't find out about that until chapter 11, verse 10. You then have an interruption in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Because you find out that the divisions of mankind are much more deep-seated than you would imagine. It's not just a family tree. It's not just a slow and steady development, with people moving further and further apart and greater in number. The real division of mankind comes at God's hand in judgment, because it is necessary. And that is portrayed to you in the story of the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 1 is a slight surprise to you, for there you find that everybody is speaking the same language. If you've been asleep through chapter 10, that is no surprise to you at all. But if you've been awake at all, you will have noticed that three times you're told they've got different languages. Now you're told they've all got the same language, which would make you cautious either of the veracity of Genesis, if you're a twit, or cautious of saying that chapter 10 follows chronologically from chapter 11. But now you have a picture of what took place before the differences of languages set in. Now, at what point that is, you're not told. And I don't know. I mean, I can guess as well as you can guess, but my guess is as stupid as yours. So there's no real point proceeding with that process, but it just means that we must be careful in the book that we're dealing with. I've actually said this on several occasions as we've gone through the chapters of Genesis. There are all kinds of details here and there which won't fit into people's theories happily and easily. Genesis is bigger than most people's theories, and that's a great relief to me, because I don't think much of many of the theories. You get here, then, the time when there's this common language. Noah's united family are spreading slowly eastward. Why eastward is a little difficult to tell. It may, of course, be that they are east of Eden still. That is what is being indicated, because that is where Cain and the family were sent to. As they go, they do not wish to be scattered. Indeed, they have a common desire. Their desire is to remain together and to work together in order to establish themselves a united peoples. You pick it up in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." By collaboration, they wish to build a city with a tower. The aim of the tower is to reach to the heavens so that they may have a name and so that they may not be scattered. Now, what is that about? Well, it would seem that this is again an attempt of man to be God, that man might assault the heaven of God and establish his name, which is a way of establishing his immortality and his reputation forever, and be able to be in control. Because the scattering of mankind will be the scattering of his resources and his power and his strength. That they see in their unity is strength. In their disunity is disaster. So they wish to build a tower by which they can establish themselves in their mastery on the world. It is man seeking divinity through unity, and through a most peculiar technology. Bricks that are baked with tar used as mortar. It's a strange way of describing it, isn't it? It actually is a true description of the Babylonian Tigris-Euphrates Valley's way of building. Because of lack of stone, you have to make bricks. And the necessity for those bricks being kept from being too porous meant that they used tar as a mortar so as to continue the strength, and that was one of the first places where they ever baked bricks. The fact that it has to be described is an indication that it's written by people who don't live in that valley, such as the Israelites, who had too much stone to know what to do with. In fact, their stone's a great problem throughout Palestine, and so they would never think of baking bricks, let alone using tar, so as to be able to use that as mortar. And so it's a description of that way, but it also shows I don't know whether it's intended to do that, but to us, you see, you can't help but think of the pathetic nature in which man is going to reach the heavens, that he has to use such materials as these to work on. I'm not sure whether the ancient man would have thought that or not, but it may be that that is being said because to the Israelite, the idea of building from clay is to build in permanent, I mean, it's to build terribly weak materials that you've got to work in. Although many of those materials remain to this day in different monuments to man's hopes and desires that are scattered around in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Man seeks then, in this attempt to verse 4, through his collaboration and through his technology to reach to the heavens, to become God. And God perceives the possibility that he will do that. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that men were building and said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." God perceives that their plan is true as well as false. It is true and false. It is just like the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was true and false. "If you do eat this," says the serpent, "you'll become like one of the gods. You become like God, knowing good and evil." And God said after they ate it in chapter 3, verse 22, "Seeing men and women have now become like us, knowing good and evil." See, it was true, but it was also false, because man is not God. He cannot really determine good and evil. That's beyond his capabilities. It is true that there'll be no holding back man. If he can keep together, working in unity and harmony and technology, there is no end to his capabilities. But it is false, because he is a created being. He is a creature. And therefore, he will create himself to be God, which is a lie, because he is not God. And so God steps in judgment for man's sake and sends confusion of languages upon them and scatters them, because it is better that they be divided and find the truth of God than be united and conquering and live the life of sin and rebellion and lies. And so God brings confusion and hopelessness to them by scattering them and by giving them many languages. Now, it is still the goals and ideals and hopes of so many people. The British Empire, the great Marxist dream, the United Nations, all the dreams of man to be in control of the universe. But that is not God's plan. And the importance of language in overcoming man's difficulties is very real. I was given to read in university a book, which I was silly enough to buy, so it must have been first year uni, called The English Language by a man whose name always amused me because it was so descriptive of his book, Albert C. Bohr. Disastrous reading, and it's very amusing to look so many years later at the things I did underline and the things I didn't. However, there's a lovely little section here. It was written in 1951, so it was a very old book before I went to uni. Thank you. He has a section he called Will English Become a World Language? The probable extension of English in the future, thus indicated, leads many people to wonder whether English will someday become the language of all the world, or at least its civilized portions. In many cases, the wish is father to the thought, and the wish springs partly from considerations of national pride. I think he was an Englishman. And partly from a consciousness of the many disadvantages that result from a multiplicity of tongues. How much pleasanter travel would be if we did not have to contend with the inconveniences of a foreign language. How much more readily we could conduct our business abroad if we were but a single language of trade. How greatly would the problem of the scientist and scholar be simplified if there were one universal language of learning. And how many of the misunderstandings and prejudices that divide nations would be avoided. How much the peace of the world would be promoted if there were free interchange of national thought and feeling. If only we could make effective the French proverb, which I translate. It's very amusing when he's speaking on the importance of one language that he drops into French. Which I translate, to comprehend is to pardon. That the world is fully alive to the need of an international language is evident from the number of attempts that have been made to supply that need artificially. Between 1890 and 1907, 53 universal languages were proposed. Some of these enjoyed an amazing, if temporary, vogue. In 1889, Volapük claimed nearly 1 million adherents. Today it's all but forgotten. Anyone ever heard of it before? Well, he's right on that point then, isn't he? A few years later, Esperanto experienced a similar vogue, but interest in it now is kept alive largely by local groups and organisations. Apparently the need has not been filled by any of the laboratory products created so far to fill it, and it is doubtful if it can ever be filled in this way. An artificial language might serve sufficiently the needs of business and travel, but no one has proved willing to make it the medium of political, historical or scientific thought, to say nothing of the impossibility of making it serve the purposes of literature, involving sustained emotion and creative imagination. It would seem as though the hope for the world, for the intellectual community, lay in the eventual employment of one or a few widely known languages whose importance is universally recognised. Less than a century ago, French would have appeared to have obtained the undisputed claim for any employment. It was then widely, and so he goes on about French for a while, but then he says it's no longer. The rapid expansion of English and its growing influence in political commercial affairs have raised a second great competitor. Today it would seem as though English were in us the ascendant. Its preeminence in commercial use is undoubted. Its employment for purposes of science and research has increased notably of late, especially in Scandinavian countries and so on. Its influence is dominant in the East. Nothing is a matter of... It is nowhere a question of substituting English for the native language, for nothing is a matter of greater patriotic feeling than somebody's mother tongue. And there he finds his own problem, because he even perceives as he goes on that people won't give up their native tongue for anybody's tongue. But people like their own language, and they're not going to heave-ho to some other language. It might temporarily, there might be a few people who will learn a second language, but basically there's not going to be one language. And as long as there's not going to be one language, there's going to continue to be the misunderstandings and disadvantages that we have in many languages. And that is the way God has designed it. God has designed this world to be lived in chaos amongst the peoples. That is the way it's supposed to be. It is not his plan to unite all mankind through the efforts of man in their great technological progress. It won't take place that way. He has divided and he has scattered. And he's done so for man's good, so that man would seek and search after him rather than trying to build their own way to the great utopian ideal state. And therefore, the plans of men can always be expected to fail. Do not pin your hope in the United Nations, because it is a vain hope. It's about as useful as pinning your hope in the League of Nations. You know where that is now, don't you? There is no real value in pinning your hope in the British Commonwealth, or in the Marxist dream, or any other attempt like that, because God will continue to confound us and scatter us so that we would search and seek after him. Because God has got a plan for the reunification of mankind. And that plan is found in the person of Jesus. That is where mankind is united, where there is no longer either Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Because as it is, we come into Christ Jesus, so we become the image of God. So we become man in dominion in the universe. Our coming to the place of dominion is coming through Jesus. That is how God is going to do it. I'm not going to pull myself up by my shoelaces to become like God. God is going to send down his Son to raise me up to be like him. So that my state depends not on me, but on God. Because I am, while in dominion in the world, still a creature. And so I must look for the unity of the world through the preaching of the gospel, not through political agitation. However laudatory its aims may appear to be. And so Babylon becomes a most beautiful pun. To the Babylonian, the word means the gate of God. See, here, if you want to come to God, here is the way. We are, the city is the gate of God. This is the way up to the heaven. But to the Hebrew, the word means confusion. It is the place where confusion reigns. And we even carry the word over to English today when we talk about people babbling. It's confusion. In the rest of chapter 11, we see the line of Shem outlined. There are 10 generations. There are 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, just as there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And you'll find that the genealogy of chapter 11 is like the genealogy of chapter 5, highly structured, highly patterned, with the ages of the men being given. The ages are shorter than the ages back in chapter 5. People are not living as long in this period of time. Noah is the last great long liver. You do not find the whole family. You're only finding the selected part, that particular strand that leads down to this one person, Abram. Or one family, the family of Abram. Peleg is the one that's picked up from chapter 10, verse 25. And you go from Peleg now to the continuation down to Terah, and for Terah down to Abram. You're not told why you're taking that line. You're not told why these particular ones are mentioned, but they are just mentioned for you until you come to the family of Terah, and then you're given some details about him. And at this stage, the Bible can be easily fitted in to the historical understanding of modern historians. we know about the Ur of the Chaldees. We've dug it up. We're actually now rooted completely in our own historical understanding. That is not to say that before that is prehistory. Prehistory means it didn't exist. It's pre our historical understanding, maybe. Although we've even got indications of the history back then as well. But now we can root it in, we can even start giving dates to the people that are involved. And the family of Terah moves from Ur to Haran, or Haran. The two words Haran and the man Haran are actually two separate, different spellings. They just look the same in English, but they're actually said differently. They move to Haran, and there, instead of continuing on to Canaan as Terah wished to do, they remain. And Terah dies, leaving behind Abram, Abram's wife Sarai, and Abram's nephew, who is orphaned, namely Lot. These then are going to go on from there to Israel. These then are the ones whom God is going to make his next great covenant and promise. The scene now is set for the whole Bible to start. Indeed, if you didn't have chapters 1 to 11 and you started at chapter 12, the Bible would still make sense. Because all that has taken place so far has been the setting of the scene. Right? The backdrop has been put in its place. An understanding of man and God in their relationship, an understanding of salvation, an understanding of an idea of covenant, an understanding of why the world is in the muck-up that it's in, all that has been placed there for you. It's a magnificent scene that has been set. The beginnings have been laid out, but now the story starts. When God picks this particular man and makes particular promises to him that will lead to the salvation of mankind and the restoration of the world back to its original. But all that takes place in this man, this plan, where the new salvation is going to come by God's selection of a person, by covenant, and by God's initiative in salvation. But that is what the rest of the Bible's about, and so that's where we're going to stop for a while when we change completely tack and move into the New Testament. This, then, is the beginnings. And we have begun by the time we finish the end of chapter 11. Last year, I went through chapters 12 to about 40 or something or other, 12 to 30, I can't remember, but all through the life of Abram, and there are tapes down in the chaplaincy about that if you wish to pursue the subject of Genesis. Next week, we're going to kick off on a completely new series because I think we've been delving in Genesis long enough, and we go to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, of which I, for one, have considerably much more confidence. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we thank you, Father, for an understanding of the world as you have created it to be, as you have created us to be in it, and of the disaster that has set in, and of the hopeless ways in which we seek to restore it, and of the merciful and kind ways in which you judge the world, and in which you seek to bring about your restoration and salvation. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to accept your kindness and mercy, that we might indeed come to know you as our God and enjoy through the person of Jesus Christ the privilege of being made again in your image. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.